Got your Bibles, open up to Luke 18. Luke 18, we'll be there in just a few minutes. No one but Jesus knew it, but after 3 years of public ministry and after 33 years of life on the planet as a man, he was down to the last week before the cross. And Jesus, the one who was slain from the foundation of the world, boldly walked forward into his destiny. The clock was ticking. In the Greek, that kind of time is chronos time. It means a space of time. For instance, what time is it? What chronos is it? It's like in Matthew 12 when King Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them what was the exact time, the exact chronos when the star Bethlehem had appeared in the night sky. Paul used the same word in Galatians 4 when he wrote, "But when the time, when the chronos had fully come, God sent his son." Now, we use that word time mostly that way, but it's interesting. In our Bible, much more commonly used is a different Greek word that's translated time, and it's the Greek word kairos. Kairos designates a fixed or a special occasion, a set or a proper time. There can be kairos moments. There can also be kairos seasons. And both the moments and the seasons have strategic aspects attached to them. This weekend, we remember and we celebrate Palm Sunday. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus, in the midst of what we now call this triumphal entry, rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey colt. And when Jesus saw Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, he wept as he spoke of the demise coming to Jerusalem, because the people had missed and failed to recognize the kairos time of God's coming to them. Before we look at that, I want to turn back the clock a little bit. I want to follow the sequence of events that led up to that kairos moment. A young wealthy man with authority asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Had a conversation, and ultimately Jesus said to this man, to his credit, he said, "Well, just one more thing you lack." I think that's incredibly high praise. I suspect most of us talking to Jesus saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" would have more than one thing still left on our list to do. But this young man, rich young ruler, Jesus says, "You just got one more thing to do." But the one thing was a biggie. You see, this man was living with money as his master, even though outwardly he was living with an established history of following and keeping and honoring God's commandments. Another time, Jesus had clearly told us, we cannot serve two masters. We'll love the one and hate the other. And the conclusion of you can't serve two masters was, you cannot serve God and money. Jesus himself drew it down to that. And I'll tell you the truth right now, in every one of our lives, everyone hearing this right now, you are either serving God or you're serving money. Like the rich young ruler, you can be living a life that's honoring God's commandments and still serving money. And I'm telling you, money is an awful taskmaster. You will never have enough. And when you don't have as much as you need, it emphasizes how much you're missing it. How do you know whether you're serving God or whether you're serving money? Which one do you think about the most? When you wake up thinking about your money all the time, either how much you got, where it's going, what you'd do it if you had it, or how much you don't have and why isn't it there, and all of those thoughts, that's the deception of serving money. God's a much better source. Money will lie to you and tell you this: if you serve God, he will make you poor. But that just makes me think money hasn't read the Bible. Because that's not what my Bible says. Over and over again, not only through God's word, but through the example of his sons and daughters, God loves to pour out blessings into his sons and daughters' lives. At this point, I've come to believe this: God will pour out as much blessing into our life as he can give us without ruining us. Without ruining us. So how much can we steward? How much can we be trusted with? Because you can be moving along great, things can be going good, and all of a sudden you get a huge increase, and all of a sudden you go from serving God, now you're serving your money, and you're all excited about your money. It can happen just that fast. So it's such a fine line balance, and I think God wants to pour into our lives the abundance beyond what we can think or hope or imagine, overflowing in our storehouses if we'll be trustworthy stewards and if we'll keep our mind fixed on we're serving God, we're not serving money. When Jesus told the young man, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, it was too much for him that day. And that young man walked away sad. And even sadder than that, he walked away still disconnected from the answer that he came looking for in the first place. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, just do one more thing. Serve God instead of money. But that day he thought, I can't do it. The young man valued his treasure on earth more than he valued treasure in heaven. The young man valued his money more than following Jesus. His master at the time, money, stood in the way. And whenever money is our master, it'll do the same thing. Sometimes our focus on money causes us to resist works of salvation and freedom God wants to release into our lives. Money caused the rich young ruler to miss a Kairos moment. We don't know how his story ended, but I do know our God. And I know he's merciful. And I know he's patient. And I know he's persistent. And I know that it was him that put the idea inside that young man to go to Jesus and say, what do I need to do to have eternal life? So even though he walked away sad that day and didn't embrace it that day, in my heart, I believe the Holy Spirit stayed after that guy. G.K. Chesterton once called God the Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven. And I think that guy, although he missed the moment, I suspect God didn't let him get away. I believe God kept pursuing him. It's one of the lessons that I've learned from Graham Cook from way, way back. Graham says this, we never fail the tests of God. We just get to keep taking them till we pass. And from the time I heard Graham say that about 20 years ago, it inspired in me the want to pass the first time, you know? Unfortunately, I've still retaken many, many tests, but it's still, I'm so thankful for God's mercy, his grace, his patience, his persistence with us. I think what he extended to the rich young ruler, he extends into our lives too. If we miss a moment, he'll say, that's all right, I'll bring it around again. Let's try it again, recalculating, and he brings it back to us. Look at verse 31 of Luke chapter 18. Jesus took the 12 aside, and he told them, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Now, I believe Jesus was a master communicator. And I believe he really could tell when people were catching it and when people were missing it. And was nonverbal communication, all that. I think he was tuned into all of that. So he's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking directly to them. And as he's speaking to this and looking into their eyes, I think he sees, as he says this to them, that they're all looking at him, but all the information is going zoop right over their heads. They had no clue what he was just saying. I mean, truth of the matter is he wasn't running around with a bunch of biblical scholars. These guys were fishermen and tax collectors and different things. So when he says to them, we're going to Jerusalem and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled, I suspect these guys had kind of a limited, what was written about the prophets about the Son of Man? I mean, they'd grown up in a Jewish culture. They'd probably been to synagogue school. That's a long time ago. It wasn't fresh in their thoughts. They probably weren't paying that much attention. It just went right by them. So Jesus recognizing, this is going right over their heads. So, okay, let me dial it down. Let me speak right directly to him. And he says this, verse 32, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again. One of the things I loved in the Matthew film is when Jesus is speaking to him about the third day, a lot of times he would give him the symbol 3 days. He said, on the third day, on the third day, on the third day. And when he got arrested and taken away in the garden, one of the last scenes, he looks back to the disciples and he says, shows them three on the third day. But here in this moment, this information is just going right over the disciples' head. Look at verse 34. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. Okay, we're reading the red letters in the Bible, which means it's Jesus speaking. It seems very clear what he's saying on two different levels now. I mean, the broad level, then into the specifics, but the disciples didn't get it. It says their understanding, the Greek word, their ability to put things together mentally, their ability to comprehend, it was absent from them. and this chronos time in this moment that was happening right there. Even 3 years in. So many of the things that Jesus said to these guys just went right over their heads. Jesus and the disciples, after that, got on the move. They were headed towards Jerusalem, and to get there, they went through Jericho. And as they approached Jericho, a blind man heard the commotion, asked what was going on, learned it was Jesus passing by, and he started crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me! Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" Some people in the crowd are like, "Man, would you just be quiet? Hold it down. Don't be shouting like, Jesus, Son of..." He would not be quiet. He just kept crying out to Jesus, crying out for mercy. And although the crowd kept trying to silence him, he kept shouting all the more. And then Jesus stopped. Listen, our God still hears the cry of one for mercy in the midst of the noise of the crowd. When we cry out to him for mercy, no matter what's going on around us, it catches his attention. He hears it. And that day, Jesus had the man brought to him. And he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus had heard the man's cry for mercy, but now he wanted specifically, "Give me the details. Okay, you're asking for mercy. I'm willing to give you mercy. What do you want? What would you like for me to do to you?" And the man says, "Lord, I want to see." Literally what he said is, "Lord, I want to recover my sight," which tells me this man probably had seen before. There's a story of the man born blind that Jesus healed, but in this case, the word he used means, "I want to recover my sight." So I think this man had seen before, and he had gone blind. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus says, "I want to recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Okay, recover your sight. And your faith has healed you." And Dr. Luke wrote that immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus, praising God. Immediately his sight was restored to him. And in that moment, he had a hallelujah breakdown. And that's what it means. He began to glorify God, just celebrating, wouldn't you? But what was interesting is everybody in the crowd, when they saw, go, "Wait, that guy couldn't see. That guy can see. Yeah." I mean, the whole crowd got in on it. So one man's worship, one man's breakthrough created a spontaneous reaction. We experienced that just a minute ago. Cece shared her testimony. And after she shared her testimony, what happened? And we all just sat there quietly. And I was like, "Yeah, our God did that." That's what happened right here. This man had a breakthrough, had a miracle. He didn't miss his Kairos moment. But then Jesus walked right into another Kairos moment with a despised Jewish tax collector named Zacchaeus. One of chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho. This is an important phrase. And he was passing through. Okay, so he'd met the blind guy outside of town, had healed him. Jesus wasn't planning on a visit to Jericho. He was going through Jericho. He had another appointment. He had a dinner appointment that he was headed to. He's passing through Jericho. And a man there by the name of Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead, climbed a sycamore fig tree so that he could see him, since Jesus was coming that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." And so Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. An awakened curiosity and a desire within Zacchaeus had caused this grown man to do a rather childlike thing. Zacchaeus had climbed a sycamore tree to get a glimpse of Jesus. That day, Zacchaeus had climbed himself right into a Kairos moment. Remember when Jesus said, "Unless you come to me as a little child, you won't enter the kingdom"? I don't know if Zacchaeus had ever heard that before, but he was doing something childlike. He was positioning himself for a moment. Zacchaeus had just wanted to see Jesus. Just get a glimpse of the guy walking through town. But more importantly that day, Jesus saw him. In the midst of a growing, excited crowd, Jesus' plans to pass through were interrupted. I believe the Father prompted Jesus to look up and see a man who was literally up a tree. When Jesus spoke to the blind man, he said, what do you want me to do for you? He said, I would like to recover my sight. Jesus said, recover your sight. It's interesting here in this verse where it says, and Jesus looked up in the tree. It's actually the exact same word for recover your sight. That's why I think Jesus' mind was, I'm passing through town. He wasn't looking for another divine appointment. He was passing through town. But the Father prompted something in Jesus, and because he did what he saw the Father doing, he said what he saw the Father saying, his sight was recovered. And he looked up in a tree and saw a man that was trying to see him. And everything changed that day. To his eternal credit, Zacchaeus scrambled down right out of that tree, delighted to take Jesus home with him. Now, the crowd was not so excited. Zacchaeus was having his kind of mini hallelujah moment, but it didn't spark that in the crowd. Look at verse 7. All the people saw this, and they began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Oh, man. God forgive us. God forgive us for the limited sight that we see and for the way we judge the things that you do that are so different than the things that we do. It really, really is some of the very best news that our God is willing to be the guest of a sinner, of someone missing the mark. Zacchaeus stood up and he said, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Now, I think when he said that, you might have got a hallelujah broke down in the crowd. Because I think probably realistically, not only was he giving half to the poor, but when he said, if I've cheated anybody, I mean, he was a tax collector, probably pretty good chance he cheated just about everybody. And so now everybody's thinking ka-ching, and now they're excited about what's going on in Zacchaeus' life. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that was lost. One rich young ruler came and asked, what do I need to do to have one rich tax collector just wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus. But when he met the man, he changed his allegiance from money to God. And salvation came into his house that day. I think Kairos moments are always setups for salvation, for God to release salvation into our life. And the word for salvation is the word sozo. Sozo means to save, to heal, to deliver, to protect, to preserve, to make whole. And God is all in committed to seeing sozo released in our lives. God also knows sozo is a process and takes time. So the Amplified describes Kairos this way: to progressively recognize and know and understand from observation and experience the time of God's visitation. That is, the times when God pours his grace into our lives. The times when God wants to release salvation into our lives. When he wants to save us. When he wants to heal us. When he wants to deliver us. When he wants to protect us. When he wants to preserve us. When he wants to make us whole. Progressively recognizing, knowing, and understanding from observation and experience those times of God's visitation. Listen, we all need a day of salvation. In a room like this, there's a chance somebody's here today that you've never surrendered the control of your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Right now, if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, if you're still living on your own, you're missing the mark. It's off. You know it's not working. If it was working, you probably wouldn't have come to church on a Sunday anyway. You haven't climbed a tree, but you've come to church on a Sunday. Something inside of you is hungering for more. And if you're in this room this morning, you hear my voice this morning, you've never given your life to Christ, here's what I can guarantee you right now. His eye is on you. And here's his word to you. I must stay at your house today. But we get to choose. You get to choose. He's ready. He's inviting you. You've taken the step to be here already. Now he says, let's go all the way. Let's finish this thing. Surrender the control. It's not magic words. It can be just something as simple as, okay, I don't want to keep living for myself. I give you the control of my life. Forgive me of my sins. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to live for you. Just something like that. Say it in your own words, in your own language. You just talk to God. But in that moment, in that kairos moment, everything changes. You become a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old is gone. The new has come. Now, on the other side of the experience of a kairos moment of being born again, which is what the Bible calls that, we all spend the rest of our days working out this great salvation in one kairos moment after another, in one kairos season after another. Sometimes it's something that we see that sparks salvation to come into our lives. Sometimes it's something that we hear in the power of testimony. We hear one that got set free and we think, if they got set free, I can get set free. We hear about one that was preserved or made whole and we think, if they got preserved or made whole, I can be made whole. The power of testimony invites us into that same experience. Sometimes the revelation comes right in the middle of our own experience. God shows himself strong and reveals the way out. It's a process. It's a journey of dialogue and discovery, progressively increasing our awareness and our compliant obedience to all that God is doing in and around us every day. Like Troy said last weekend, maturity is a byproduct of process, and process happens as we walk intimately with God. Now keep your finger there in Luke 19. We're going to be back there in a minute, but flip over to John chapter 12. From Jericho, Jesus traveled to Bethany. He was the dinner guest of honor at the house of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. The same Lazarus Jesus had recently raised from the dead. The same Martha who loved to serve. And the same Mary who loved to worship. And on that night, Mary was the part of another kairos moment. John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What an amazing moment. In your mind's eye, just picture being there in that moment. Dinner's being served. It's Lazarus, recently raised from the dead. All the joy, all the friendship that Jesus and Lazarus and Martha and Mary shared. The other people that were there around the table. And then here comes Mary. And she pours out a half a pint, half a liter of rare perfume on Jesus' feet. It was an extravagant act of worship. Everybody that was in the room was part of it now because the fragrance was filling the room from this worship. Everybody in the room was part of it because you couldn't miss what was happening. Might have been somewhat uncomfortable, some to watch, some not being figured out what's going on. But here's Mary pouring out this perfume, liberally pouring it out, and then massaging Jesus' feet, wiping it with her hair. Verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. They didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. I think it's sad and ironic that the same accusations are often uttered today. Why wasn't this given to the poor? By people who don't really care about the poor. By people who are thieves. And our best response is, forgive them, Lord. Because they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're saying. Verse 7. Jesus said, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you. But you will not always have me. This kairos moment of intimacy touched Jesus' heart. Touched him in a profound way because Mary had seen or at least perceived something that all the others were missing. And though she probably couldn't fully understand why, She just obeyed the prompting in her heart. You can't serve both God and money. God put a prompting in Mary's heart to pour out some perfume onto the feet of Jesus that was worth a year's wages. Some expensive perfume. But she did it because she served God, not money. She wasn't thinking, oh, boy, a year's worth of wages just poured on the floor. That's not what she was thinking. God put in her heart to express this to Jesus, and she did it. Pure and simple devotion coupled with quick obedience always positions us to make the most of Kairos moments. Look up to verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come from the feast for the feast heard that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches, and they went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey, sat upon it, as is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey colt. Spurred on by the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection, the crowd was rallying around Jesus that next morning as he headed to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Let's pick up the story back in Luke 19, verse 36. And as he went along, people spread out their cloaks on the road. And when he came to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus said, I'll tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Luke is the only gospel writer who records the crowd saying, Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It's kind of an interesting rest of the story mirror of the way the gospel of Luke begins with the angels singing over the shepherds the night Jesus was born. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Here is Jesus is finishing up the last week of his life. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Despite the protest of the offended religious leaders about the crowd that day, all the praises, all the acclamation, all the shouting, all the palm branches, all the cloaks laid down, all of that was appropriate and timely. If the people had missed that moment, creation would have taken their place. The stones would have cried out. It's interesting, that word for cried out is the same Greek word used in Romans 8 that says this, You have received the spirit of adoption, and by him we cry out, Abba, Father. Listen, settle in our hearts. Let's never let the stones have our place. The Holy Spirit lives and dwells in us so that we can cry out in worship, so that we can cry out in praise, so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus audibly wept over it. And he said, If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time God's coming to you. Suddenly, amidst this raucous, joyful declarations and crowd, Jesus is weeping. The crowd, which looked so in touch with the moment, was actually missing the point. What would bring them peace, security, safety, prosperity, happiness was hidden from them by their own expectations and by their lack of understanding of what they were observing and experiencing. Trouble was coming to Jerusalem in the not-too-distant future because as a people, they didn't recognize the Kairos time of God coming to them as the Word made flesh. They were looking for an earthly king. They thought Jesus was going to give the Romans what the Romans deserved, and then they'd be fine, and that would bring them peace. But Jesus had come to establish a radically different kingdom. If we're going to press on to maturity, we have to become more proficient at recognizing and getting in sync with Kairos moments. Here's a clue. One signature of Kairos moments and Kairos seasons is the peace that they contain. All of God's paths are peace. Instead of pressure and urgency, God sends his peace to us. And in any place his peace is absent in our lives, God desires for it to be restored and discovered. I think from God's point of view, when we lack or lose touch with his peace, Jesus said, "My peace I give to you. I don't give as the world gives. I give you my peace. And in this world you're going to have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." He gives us a peace that passes all understanding if we just talk and communicate with him. Right now, we all have all the peace we will ever need for any circumstance or any situation, because part of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's already in there, but many times it's locked up. Many times it's hidden from us what's been deposited in us already. And so in those times, in those situations, when God's wanting to release his peace from inside of us, pour it over us, and we're missing it, I think God says, this is a perfect opportunity for a Kairos moment. Let me bring them to a situation that they can step through and step into what I have for them, to break them through into being saved, being healed, being delivered, being preserved, being protected, being made whole. For those with eyes to see and ears to hear. We're going to finish our time together this weekend by partaking of the Lord's Supper. I believe Kairos moments are always possible when we take communion. It was never intended to be a religious ritual. It was never intended to be just something that we go through the motions of and mindlessly do. It's an opportunity, Eucharist, to engage in gratefulness and thankfulness to the Lord, to engage in our lives, to think about the price that he's paid for us, to receive into us tangible things that remind us of how great his love for us, how great the love of the Father is, how great Jesus' love, that he chose to lay his life down for us. Less than a week after Jesus' triumphal Palm Sunday entry, Jesus has gathered his disciples in the upper room. They were there to celebrate Passover. But that night, Jesus redefined the observation, the experience for all time. He brought fresh revelation to an age-old celebration. He identified the bread as his body that would be broken for us. He identified the wine as his blood that would be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And on that night, as the disciples shared this Last Supper with Jesus, again, they were missing the significance in that moment of what Jesus was really saying and doing. Only later would they look back and go, oh, that's what he meant when he said that. Oh, that's what he was talking about when he said that. Well, this weekend, as we have our faces set towards Easter, listen, you know, there's a lot of people that will go to church twice a year, Easter and Christmas. It's a great opportunity this week to somebody that you know. Invite them to come to church with you next week. It's going to be an amazing time here next weekend, next Saturday and Sunday. Perfect opportunity to bring them. But as we set our face towards Easter and towards the celebration of Jesus' victorious resurrection, I don't want us to miss the things God wants to do in our lives. I don't want us to miss what the Lord wants to reveal to us in Kairos moments this week, this holy week. So as we partake of this holy remembrance, let's just start by quieting our hearts and our minds. Just let things settle. Don't think about where you're going for lunch or what's the next thing. Let's just be in the moment. Let's choose to be in the moment. And now receive the release of God's peace. Experience it. Receive it. His peace. As we choose to get into the moment with him, his peace released in us. That's where he wants us to live all the time. As his peace comes and we're in the moment, if something's come to mind like, oh, that's a mistake, that's a miss, I shouldn't be doing that, something that you know is wrong, that you need forgiveness, just talk to him about it. Ask him to forgive you. If we confess our sins, we own them, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we ask for forgiveness, he gives it. It's already bought and paid for. and then receive his life. The joy, the love, the spirit of who he is, alive and well in us. We serve a living Savior, seated at the right hand of the Father of God. And yet, in this moment, though we're sitting here, we're also seated in heavenly place with him. That life is alive in us. That fellowship is part of who we are. Receive it. Believe it. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is in us. Life. Life. It's always good, I think, before we take communion, just tell the Lord thank you. Thank you for what he's done. Thank you for what he's doing. Thank you for what he's going to do, the plans he has. Just do that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you for all you've done. Thank you for your love, your goodness, your faithfulness. Thank you for the plans and the purposes, the destiny and the future. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And now peel back the first layer. It's kind of the clear cellophane layer. If you need help, these things can be a little bit tricky sometimes. If you need some help, get your neighbor to help you. And then take that wafer and get it in your hands. On the night that Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the Lord's Supper, it would have been real bread, not some pressed wafer thing, that he broke and he shared with them. But as he did that, he said, "This is my body broken for you." I think with especially with these things, kind of hard to do it, the little crackers we have at the back a lot of times, but with these things, it's easy to break them. And it's worth doing. It's worth breaking as a reminder that Jesus was broken for our sins. There's never been any movie in the history of movies made that has adequately portrayed the price Jesus paid for our sins. He was beaten beyond recognition. In all the movies, you can still see who it is. Beaten beyond recognition. Willingly broken for us. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and its shame for us. That night, Jesus broke the bread. "This is my body, broken for you." He lifted it up. He gave thanks to the Father and then said, "Take and eat it." And Corinthians says, "Do it in remembrance of him." Now peel back the thicker layer. Be careful. He took the cup that night. When he lifted it up, he said, "This is the blood of a new covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there could not be forgiveness of sins. The perfect one, the one tempted in every way, just as we were tempted, yet was without sin, chose to pay the price that should have been ours. Chose to have his blood shed for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. The blood of a new covenant, a better covenant, based on better promises and a better hope," as it says in Hebrews. And that night he lifted it up and he gave thanks and he said, "This is my blood shed for you. Whenever you drink it in remembrance of him." Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Why don't you stand?